We sometimes consider the great doctrines, and it's good that we do, predestination, redemption, justification, adoption, the exceeding great power of God. We sometimes consider these themes that a believer was dead and now is alive again, of grace and faith, and that we are his workmanship, fashioned to do and to live as he would have us live. And it's a great mercy. For the most part, we are kept. For the most part, we are able to keep on that narrow way that leads to everlasting life, and that we are kept in that way. We are kept from outward sin for the most part. He plants a fear in our hearts that we might not sin against him, if you are a Christian. There is a lovely word in Peter's first letter. It's just four letters, kept. And I don't know your testimony this evening, but that would be my testimony of being kept. There have been times years ago that I won't talk to you about, but more recently I've been kept. And I hope that's your testimony this evening. Yet sometimes a drunken man in a drunken stupor will become a son of wickedness. And there will be those who gloat and laugh. Sometimes a righteous man, a preacher of righteousness named Noah, will misbehave like that. Sometimes a man of great faith will pitch his tent closer and closer and closer to Sodom and Gomorrah. And what seems incredible to me, will actually move in to Sodom and Gomorrah. Be vexed by them there. Sometimes a man like Lot will do that. And it takes the hand of God to rescue him and pull him out and put him back on his spiritual feet again. Sometimes a mighty man, a man who is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, will do everything he can because of certain strong desires in his heart, do everything he can to lay his head in Delilah's lap. Sometimes a man like Samson will fall like that. Sometimes a man after God's own heart, who has more than one beautiful wife. And I say that because Abigail, the wife of David, was beautiful. We're told she had a lovely countenance. Sometimes a man like that will see a Bathsheba and desire to have her and will have her and will have blood on his hands of his very dear friend, Bathsheba's husband. Sometimes a man like David will fall. Sometimes a wise man, the wisest man the world has ever known and ever will know, will be found bowing down because of pressure from his wife to idols. Sometimes a man like Solomon will fall. Sometimes a great preacher, a man who will be mightily used of God, sometimes a man like that is heard to be cursing and swearing in the very presence of Jesus Christ. Sometimes a man like Peter will fall. Sometimes the most soundly orthodox preacher, the man who has written a major part of the New Testament, will shave his head and take a covenant, a Nazarite vow, contrary to everything he is taught, to satisfy some religious zealots. Sometimes a man like the Apostle Paul will fall. Sometimes a mighty man of God, possibly the most greatly used man of God in Scripture. We're not meant to elevate one above another, but possibly. In utter frustration with the people he is caused to lead, will strike a rock twice when God has told him, speak to that rock. Sometimes a man like Moses will fall. Sometimes two godly men who are used of God and will continue to be used of God have such a bitter argument and fall out with each other and disappear into different missions. Sometimes men like Paul and Barnabas fall out one with another. This is the experience of the Scriptures. And if you know anything of human life, in Christian life, it's sometimes the experience that we have. Such falls do occur. They're in the Bible. They're not excuses for us. They're not circumstantial. They're there to warn us and to cause us to be very cautious how we are. They're written to teach us and to remind us that we are, by God's grace alone, kept. We are no different from any of those. How many times will you fall? How many times will you turn from evil? We're usually kept, but sometimes, as I've just reminded you, godly men and some godly women in scriptures fall too. A just man falleth seven times, the scriptures say. Why seven? Well, seven is the perfect number, it's complete. Even just men, even good men, good women, we all fall and like that. Yet let us never forget that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Rebecca, she's pregnant. She's got twins in her womb. And they're struggling even in her womb. And she asks the question, why am I thus? Why are these two twins in my womb, struggling already? And the answer is given, you've got two nations in your womb. They're fighting one against the other. And from the moment they're born, they will fight one against the other. And if you are a Christian, you've got two nations. You've got the old man and the new man. And they fight against each other continually. You despise that old man. You want to put him down. You want to be Christ-like. You want to live as Christ would have you live. And you struggle with it. It's an ongoing battle. And we desire the Lord that you would take away that old man. I said, Paul says there in verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore you need to go back. Well, what he's been saying in chapter 7, I so appreciate chapter 7. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. What, the apostle Paul is a wretched man? Yes. What I want to do, I don't do. And what I ought not to do, I find myself doing. Do you not find that encouraging, that this mighty man of God struggles just as you and I do? It's there for our encouragement as well as a warning. And so that's what Paul's experience was. We can easily, and that's something else you find if you've been in Christian circles very long, you find there are those who very quickly point the finger. What about so-and-so? Fancy them doing that. I'd never imagine them doing that. And they almost get a sense of glee in finding when someone else falls. We're only a hair's breadth from falling ourselves. We need to be very careful. I wonder what your theology is this evening. Well, I think I have some understanding. But I wonder if your theology fits in with this. I came across this a little while ago. You may have come across it. How does your theology fit in with the thief on the cross? No baptism. No communion, no confirmation, no speaking in tongues, no mission trip, no volunteerism, no special church robes. He did not say the sinner's prayer. He could not even bend a knee to pray. Amongst other things, he was a thief. The Lord did not take away his pain, heal his body, or smite the scoffers. Yet this thief entered into heaven the same moment as Jesus Christ. Simply by believing on Jesus Christ. He had nothing more to offer than his belief that Jesus was who he said he was. No spin from brilliant theologians, no long impassioned altar calls, no special effects, coffee and biscuits afterwards, just a naked man on a cross, unable even to fold his hands in prayer. Our God saves people like that. Amen. Well, turn with me, or keep your Bibles open now, at Romans chapter 8, and I just want to highlight some things from verse 31 on. I've got the old King James, I think you've got the new King James, so I'm not sure the words are exactly the same, but in mine I've got seven questions and four who's. For instance, in verse 31, we've got the first two questions. What shall we say to these things? The second question, if God be for us, who can be against us? And there are four who's and seven questions. We all sin. We all fall. And he that was without sin, let him cast the first stone, is a beautiful illustration of the grace of God. You remember the woman caught in adultery? It always fascinates me why the man wasn't hauled before as well, before the Lord, but that's the Pharisees, I guess, at that time. They wanted to point the finger to the lady. But she was brought and apparently was found in the act. And he said, "You without the first sin, you without sin cast the first stone." And if you notice carefully, from the oldest down to the youngest, they gradually slept away. Because the older you get, the more aware you are of how far short you fall. And the Lord says to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." We have a compassionate God. Such a compassionate God. So these verses that I just want to highlight in no way give us an excuse or a way of escape, but they do teach us of the extraordinary grace and mercy of God. I can never overemphasize the wrath of God. It's something that causes me fear and anxiety. And in one sense, it's what causes me to stand in a place like this. The concern for those who are unconcerned is a heavy burden. If you have the burden of ministry in whatever sphere you have, whether it be Sunday school and young people or this sort of ministry, you cannot help but be concerned for the souls of those you speak to. Because it is very easy to come in and out of a place of worship like this, be like the door on its hinges, to swing to and fro and go out again. I had godly upbringing, and that was me. I was found in a place like this, Sunday go to meeting best, and all I was, "Can I go home yet?" really was all I thought most of the time. And yet the desire now is that souls will be saved. And as you look on towards life, you realize that day of judgment is closer and closer and closer for every one of us. And so the concern is, are you a Christian? But in addition to the wrath of God, we have indescribable mercy and grace. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize to you this evening. One, when compared to the other, elevates. When you know something of the wrath of God, when you understand his mercy and grace, you see him in a greater light, don't you, because of the wrath. If you take one away or the other one away, you lose the balance. We need to understand both of them together. There is none other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved. And I'm sure that's what you believe. And I cannot herald that too much. So I don't want to go through these verses in great detail. I just want to highlight some of them. I want this word to be to you as if it's too good to be true. I don't know whether when you read the Bible you sometimes stop. If you've been reading the Bible all your lives, and I don't know you, I hope you are reading your Bibles regularly. Other times when you... "What did that say?" I will passionately affirm this is God's word, it is infallible. But there are times when I come across this, is that true? It is just too wonderful to be true. It is true. And so these verses here from 31 on are like that. Is this true? If God be for us, who can be against us? What, for those men that you highlighted earlier on who've fallen? Yes, every single one of those was God's chosen man. And every single one of those, I am convinced, is in glory now. They fell, as you and I fall. But it is true for them and it's true for us. If God was for us, who can be against us? Every single one of those was restored and put back into the place that they would have be. It's so tender how the Lord dealt, you know, the account with Peter, how tenderly he was reinstated. The Lord just asked him three questions. If I had fallen seriously, I would expect, and I was in that situation, I would expect something like this, the Lord to come and say, "Tim, sit down in that chair, I've got to speak to you. You were there in the upper room with me. You were there when I preached to you, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. You were there when you heard me pray, John 17. You were the one who denied that you would never, who prophesied that you would never deny me. I would expect a real reprimand like that. Did the Lord deal with Peter like that? No. You want to know the grace? Peter, do you love me? That's one of those verses. Is that true? Peter, do you love me? And he asked him three times, and I'm sure he asked him three times because he denied him three times. And I'm sure Peter never forgot that. But you want an illustration of the grace of God? Well, there it is in Peter. That's just one of the men that I highlighted to you at the beginning. And so here, what shall we say against these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And if by grace you are a Christian this evening, nothing, and that Paul will go on, nothing can separate you from the love of God. You may fall. These men that I've reminded you of are warnings to us. And we know, and I'm sure you know of some men and some women who have fallen. Maybe you know of some in recent days have fallen. We do fall. And the more likely to fall if you are in a position of influence and authority. Because Satan will try and do that. If he can strike the shepherd, he'll scatter the sheep. And Satan works hard to do that. So those who have any position of responsibility, you will find the attacks of Satan far stronger than those who don't. And he is very skilled, Satan. He knows exactly what your weakness is and what your weakness is. And your weakness is not the same as yours and not the same as mine. And so he knows where I'm weak, and that's where he'll come. But the word of God still stands. If God is for us, nothing can be against us ultimately. We have those words in verse 28 on. I'm not going to reread them. I guess you can recite them to me. All things work together to good. It's the golden chain of salvation, isn't it? And all things do work together for good. And Paul, and I'm going to mention Peter again, Peter falling, that worked together for good. It gave him a tenderness that he didn't have before. He was a very impetuous man before. He was very proud of being a Jew before. And the Lord had to show to him the Gentiles. He had to bring down those animals, didn't he? What God has cleansed, call thou not common and unclean. Peter had a lot to learn. And because of the Lord permitted him to fall, Peter learned from that. And so Peter would say, yes, that has worked out for my good. I would wish that I'd never fallen. But God overrules these circumstances and uses them for our learning. And so we could go through that golden chain and say, yes, it's true. It doesn't mean that life is easy. Saying that all things work together for good is for our eternal good. It's not smart cars and big houses and no problems and all good health. It's not speaking about that. It's talking about our eternal good. It's speaking about the preparation when we will see Jesus Christ as he is. We'll be fashioned, we'll be shaped, ready to see him. I love those verses in 1 John. We will see him as he is. If you love someone, John was just telling me they've got family in America and which they visit once a year. Well, you can imagine the joy when they see those faces. It's what we all experience. When you're parted from someone for a while, you just long to see them. I cannot begin to describe what it will be like to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. Many hymns have tried to. We'll be lost in wonder, love and praise. And I'm sure that only just begins to touch the surface of it. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse, the next one. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If God the Father willingly gave his son, you're familiar with the phrase, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. If God willingly gave his son, I find these things difficult to convey. I'm a father and a grandfather now. My children and my grandchildren are so precious. And if you're a parent, you know something of that. Even when children are difficult, they're still precious, aren't they? God gave his beloved son willingly for you and for me. Will he let us fall eternally? It cannot be, can it? It just cannot be. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And that includes forgiveness. It includes forgiveness when we become a Christian, but it includes forgiveness from then on. We may well pray with the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, and we need to pray that because we easily do go into temptation. I've already mentioned that, and we can pray that. But he will freely give us all things. You know the phrase, I'm sure, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from some unrighteousness, a few of them. Well, just this one and not that one. No. It's another one of those verses you can hardly believe. From all unrighteousness. What, even this one, Lord? This one I daren't tell anybody about? Yeah, that one. Even that one. He freely gives us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The election is a difficult issue. It's not our subject this evening, and some struggle with that, but I believe the scriptures clearly teach it. And so if you are one of God's chosen people, God has got his hand upon you, and nothing, but nothing, can overrule that. Who can bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, we may rightly be accused of certain things, but those charges will not stick. And Paul goes on here, and he's using language from the court, legal language. He's going on and says, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Verses 33 to 34. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Paul here is using, I just said, legal language. We're in a court of law. You have been brought into the court because you have been accused of some fault, of some misdemeanor. You stand before the judge. All the evidence is heard. The jury go out. The jury come back in. They announce their verdict. This man is not guilty of this crime. The judge then says, you are not guilty. You are free to go. It's legal. You are justified. We use the phrase in Sunday school, I don't know if you use it here, just as if I'd never sinned. That's almost theologically correct. And so Paul is using very powerful language to put over this. So God has said, you are not guilty. We can develop that and go on. I don't want to do that this evening as to why. Well, because our sin has been placed upon Jesus Christ, and his robe of righteousness has been placed upon us. There is that divine transaction, as the Puritans put it. But that's what it is, isn't it? It is God that justifieth. And if you have been from a court of law in this country, if you have been counted not guilty, that will stand. So who can condemn? No one. God has declared not guilty. He goes on, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing and nobody. And Paul then itemizes those things in the closing verses there. I don't want to reread them. You can read them when you get home. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he again goes all the things that we go through in different ways. And for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You might say, well, that's not my experience. I don't wish to alarm you, but I think that may be our experience in this land. More and more and more we are being sidelined. I heard of a friend who working in an office here in Brighton, and on their desk were put two rainbows on their desk. And they don't agree with that. And they had a real battle with their superior about taking, I don't want those on my desks. And there was threat about industrial dispute, and this is the requirement. Persecution is coming. And that person, it was in danger of losing their job because of what their belief was. And so I think that may be coming to us. So when we read these things of persecution, they may be coming. And I'm sure you know of so many countries in this world where Christians are bitterly persecuted. We at Mayfield often spend our midweek prayer meetings praying for them because I have no experience of it. I live in England. Life is easy here, isn't it? And you read these accounts. I take the Barnabas magazine. I guess you may have heard of that. I can't read it through in one hit. I can't read anymore. And I have to leave it for a while and come back to it. The bitterness and the persecution and the poverty that some of our brothers and sisters live in. And so if that's not our experience directly, indirectly it is. And the Lord is saying, yes, they're still my people. And they one day will still be in glory with me. So let us pray for them. And if we can do anything, let us help them as well. So Paul here goes on these contrary circumstances that we all will experience to a greater or lesser extent. And then he finishes by using different language in verse 39 and saying height or depth. Nothing, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. So brothers and sisters, if tonight you are going through times of trial and difficulty, maybe within the family, maybe in the workplace, maybe something you can't even tell others about, the Lord does know, and the Lord has said, nothing will separate you from me. I love those beautiful verses in Isaiah. When you go through the fire, when you go through the water. It doesn't say if, when. You will do. There will be times of difficulty. There will be times of trial. It is inevitable that you will experience them to some greater or lesser extent. But Paul is saying here, who will lay a charge? No one. Not even God himself. I have four quick things I want to say to you in conclusion. If any man see his brother sin, and not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death. Do all you can to support one another. Over the years, I've told you I grew up in a Christian home and in a Christian upbringing. I have seen so much finger wagging and tittle tattle. It grieves me. We should not do that. If someone is struggling, draw alongside them and do all you can. If you see someone going down a pathway that they may be not, then if you possibly can, draw alongside them and speak to them. There was a pastor up in Bedfordshire, his name was Mr. Collier, there's no reason why you should know that name. And on the 25th anniversary of his pastorate, he wrote a little booklet. He had a quaint way of writing, and he entitled his booklet Between Mizpah and Shen. Well, if you're familiar with the scripture, you know that's where Ebenezer was built up. But he had that quaint way of writing, and so his little booklet was called Between Mizpah and Shen. And in that little booklet, he said, I've been a pastor for 25 years, and there have been many, many things in my pastorate I just have to draw a veil over. And we have to do that sometimes. Just draw a veil over them. Don't go back. Leave them where they are. I have a pact with a very godly, dear brother of mine that if either we have a lot to do with each other, and he's not in my church, he goes to another church, if either of us see each other beginning to go off that beaten track, off that narrow road, we'll say to each other, Tim, it's back to that same chair. Tim, sit in that chair. I need to have a talk with you. Develop friendships, Christian friendships, one with another, so that if that time comes, you can do that. You can't do that overnight. You need to have had a long period of time in respect and love one towards another, so that when the time comes, or if it is necessary, then you can say, Fred, John, Gladys, sit down, I need to talk to you. So that you are not like those men at the beginning. You try and nip it in the bud. As a Christian man or Christian woman, you are a target for the enemy. Be aware of that. And the more closely you follow the Lord, the greater and more profound will be the attacks on you. General Montgomery in the Second World War spent an awful lot of time studying General Rommel. He respected him as a soldier, and he wanted to understand how Rommel thought and acted so that he would know how to respond to that. We must never elevate Satan, but it is wise for us to understand how Satan works so that we are able to withstand those fiery darts. And he works by attacking our weak spots. 3. Remember that David's sin was not primarily against Bathsheba or against her husband, even though he caused him to be put to death. If you go to Psalm 51, David is eventually brought to that point: against thee and thee only have I sinned. Our sin is primarily against our God. Yes, we do sin against one another, but the greater sin is against our God. If that, and in the light of that, we must fight against it. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. Thy sins and thy iniquities I will remember no more. Another one of those verses that, is that true? Yes, it is true. God has said that. The Word of God says that. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, forgetting those things that are past. And one thing Satan does, he may not be your experience, he's certainly mine, he comes and sits on my shoulder and he's always talking into my ear, you remember this, you remember that, you remember the other. Paul helps me there. Forgetting those things that are past. Press on. Press on. God has said they're cleansed. Your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more. And so you need to learn what the Lord Jesus Christ learned when he was being tempted. It is written. Satan, it is written. He will remember my sins no more. And I stand on the word of God. Yes, I did fall. Yes, I was guilty. But it is written. I pray that the Heavenly Father will hedge each one of us up and keep us on that narrow way that leads to everlasting life. We are his servants to do his bidding. In Micah, again, this is probably something you teach the Sunday school children, Micah 6:8. When I was in Sunday school, or rather was teaching in Sunday school, we taught it as a round. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? That's what the Lord requires of us. That's Micah 6:8. Micah 7:8. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. So Micah 6:8 is elevating the standard at which we should live. Within one chapter, the prophet Micah is recognizing that we fall. Rejoice not against me, my enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. And that is true of all those men that I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, and is true for every Christian believer now. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Amen. Well, let's sing together our closing hymn this evening. Hymn number 712. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Hymn number 712.